Amen. And now would you hear the word of God? This is from Philippians chapter 4. We'll be handling today verses 10 through 13. Let me begin back in verse 2 and read through verse 13. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And amen. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow your name and pray that you would reveal to us all that would bring you glory, that would hallow and praise your name just as it is praised in heaven, so upon this earth. Let your word sanctify us, and not just in mysterious ways, but in ways measurable, that we might be a holy people set apart for your service. For we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Please have a seat. A couple of years ago, the ladies in our church spent a year going through Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I hope that the men didn't think that that was some kind of a chick book or something. It doesn't have anything to do for us. It isn't at all. It was a wonderful book for them to go through, but I would highly commend it to all of you to spend time in some point. Jeremiah Burroughs was a great Puritan preacher, and the book that he that is put together is really a series of sermons that were given and then later on put together in this book. He calls contentment a rare jewel. He calls it the rare jewel of Christianity, and it's the topic that Paul now addresses as he goes and ends this letter that we've been going through. Jeremiah Burroughs calls this a rare jewel because he sees it as something which is not easily found, and it's not something which is easily noticed or easily able to be seen in many of Christians in his day. And I think we find it still the case today as well. Contentment is a gift that comes from God, and it is rare in many respects. It's hard to find. It's hard to have and to hold on to and to keep in the midst of this particular life that God has given us to live until the day He brings us before Him. He also calls it a jewel. He calls it a jewel in the sense that it is of infinite value to all the brethren in whatever state they find themselves. Think about that for a moment. You could kind of, if you thought about all that you were seeking for, all that you were seeking for in this life, even if you just for a moment let the flesh go and you thought, well, all the things that just would bring me pleasure, at its bottom, what are you seeking for? At its very foundation, you're seeking to be somebody who's content, has a sense of satisfaction, has a sense of knowing I have purpose and meaning and security, riches, care. This is what I am after. And it is so often that we, even as Christians, but even more so, the unbelieving world, pursues after these things and pursues after them in vain because they're not found ultimately. Contentment's not ultimately found at all in any of those things. Paul will argue that in this passage as well. But if it's a rare jewel, the point that he wants to make is it is something that we ought to consider selling or getting rid of or wasting away all of the other things that might get in the way of purchasing that which is of such great rarity and that which is of such value. A jewel. Paul here says in this passage that this is not just something that you go and purchase. He also, while it is a gift that is given to us, he uses the language here that contentment is something to be learned. There are lessons to go through in order to gain contentment. And he treats it also as a secret to be found, we'll see in this passage. This is contentment. And the question as we go through this passage to consider in light, remember Paul, who has told us over and over again in this passage and elsewhere, imitate me. Have the things that I have. Live in the way that I do. And so ask yourself, have you found this rare jewel as we go through this passage? Paul again uses the word rejoice in verse 10, which is part of the reason why I wanted to go back to and read through chapter 4 up to this point. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Remember, Paul's imprisonment brought Paul to a particular place. And in that, he was rejoicing in the Lord. And he was commending them to rejoice in the Lord in all things as well. Remember, that word rejoice is not just something that is deep down in his heart, but in anybody's heart. But rejoicing is a sense of celebration. It's an outward expression of that which God has placed inside of you. And this time he rejoices again. He rejoiced when he was in prison, and he rejoices again. Now he rejoices in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, and that he has received this gift, this support, and these words of love that have come from Epaphroditus or through Epaphroditus to him from the church at Philippi. But this rejoicing is not simply out of Paul's needs being met. Paul wants to make very clear in this verse. Look closely at me. It's a very personal note. In fact, Philippians, if you consider, particularly with regard to all the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, are much more general or broad. In fact, in one of the letters it says, now take this letter and go read the one that I wrote to Laodicea and have the one from Laodicea read to you as well. That these letters could be transferred quite easily. The letter that goes to Philippi is incredibly personal. Yodi and Syntyche are called out particularly with the grand application of this whole chapter in terms of what they need to do. That Paul is speaking very personally about the circumstances that are going on for him and that relationship with him to Philippi. And he says in verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me is flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, he says. He's not saying, I rejoice because I had this incredible need, and now you have met the need. And I wasn't rejoicing before, but now I am rejoicing because you've met the need. He wants to make that very clear. And this is good, this is important for us in understanding when and how we rejoice, when and how we learn contentment in all of the situations of our lives. This rejoicing is not just simply out of Paul's needs being met. And Paul makes certain that they understand that he's not speaking out of covetousness, that I'm rejoicing because I finally got the thing that I wanted. And having gotten the thing that I wanted, now I can talk about contentment, or now I can talk about rejoicing. He's also not speaking out of discontentedness. I was frustrated with the Lord. I was frustrated with you. Where were you, my friends? I hadn't heard from you for so long. Where were you? And now I finally have heard from you, and now I can rest being content. Now I can rest because you've met my need. I was discontent then, but circumstances changed, and I'm now content. No, he's not saying that. I wasn't rejoicing at all before, and now because circumstances have changed, now I rejoice in the Lord. No. He wants to make very clear that's not at all what's going on. Carefully choosing his words, he turns to them and he also wants to make sure that they don't feel offended from him. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. He makes clear, he affirms to them that he knows that their support for him had never ceased. But like a dormant flower, he waiting to bud, he chooses a word that is a word that has to do with gardening and flowering. When it says it flourished, it means it came into full flower, it came into full bloom. So instead, he has this idea that a spring-like opportunity had finally come for his friends, and their love is manifest again. He wasn't doubting them beforehand. He's not saying, he says, I'm so glad to finally receive from you the gift. But it's not that I think that you had left me out just because I hadn't heard from you for so long. I know that you lacked opportunity, and now it's flourished. It's come into bloom again. The opportunity was given. And I want it, this is very personal in terms of the relationship going on between Paul and this church. But there's something, there's a little side note here for us to think about. And it's this. Be careful of the reasons that you speculate for not having heard from an old friend or for the recent perceived indifference of another towards you and your affairs. How many times have you been tempted because you were having some kind of a relationship with someone, a friend, and all of a sudden now it seems as though they have been ignoring you or they haven't cared. They know that you have some particular trial or difficulty going on, and it seems as though they don't care anymore, or something has happened, and maybe you've offended them, and your mind starts going down the track of either accusing yourself or beginning more likely to accuse them of not loving you. Or maybe you're not a part of a particular group that has now become very busy with a particular activity or a particular goal, and because they're going in a particular direction and you, for whatever providential reasons, are not, you begin to think that they don't want you to be a part, or they don't care about you anymore. And you begin to think accusing or thoughts, or begin to take offense at this. Paul could have done that. Paul sacrificed his very life for these people in Philippi. He was willing to be thrown into prison. He was willing to place himself in that kind of risk in order to preach the gospel in Philippi. How much would you be tempted to think that those people owed you had you done that? And now years have gone by. You find yourself in Rome in prison. You know that there's all kinds of traffic going back and forth from Philippi to Rome. This is a regularly tracked road back and forth. You know that it would be possible for the people that love you, that you've laid your life down for in Philippi, could get on a road, could get down to Rome and be a support to you. And you haven't heard from them. And weeks go by or months go by and you haven't heard from them. And what would you be tempted to think? Paul makes very clear, I wasn't tempted to think ill of you. I know that, and he doesn't tell us why, for whatever reason you lacked opportunity, and now opportunity has flourished again. This is connected to the verses we read before. Verses 8 and 9. How we think about and towards one another. How we build community. This is not just about thinking abstract thoughts, but applying those abstract thoughts to one another. Verses 8 and 9. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, reckon your mind to these things. And Paul doesn't mean just in the idea of abstract ideas. He means how you think about your brother, how you think about your sister, how you think about that group over there, how you think about the other group over there. He's talking about how we, if it's not true, then don't let your mind meditate upon it. If it's not noble, if you're not imputing to them, if you're not imputing to these brothers and sisters that they themselves are kings and queens, nobility in Christ, and starting there, if it's not a good report, if it's not praiseworthy, if it's not virtuous, if it's not pure, if it's not equitable, don't give your mind to it. Instead, love them. Believe the best. Give them always the benefit of the doubt. And consider what the Lord is doing during this time. See, this is exactly what Paul's able to do this, and maybe you aren't, because Paul has something that maybe you don't. He was content. And his contentment was found not in his circumstances, not in his trials, and not in whether or not he was receiving support from others. His contentment rested in Christ Jesus. And this is why Paul's able to say, for to me to live is Christ,
to live. Whatever, if God continues to allow me to live in prison and live in whatever persecution, this is Christ and I'm in Him. And to die is even better. To die is gain. Contentment provided that kind of protection for Paul. And it kept him from thinking and going down the roads of speculation that we are oftentimes tempted to do. So he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. I'm amazed that now the opportunity has flourished. It has come to full flower. And you have sent a support. You've sent support to me. Not that I speak, he says in verse 11, in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul explains that his joy, that his rejoicing in receiving their gift was not predicated on their meeting his need. Something else had contained his joy. Something else already existed that contained his joy. Someone else had already given him the gift of contentment. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever state. Contentment is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is granted to Christ's disciples through a learning process. Now, in verse, if you have the New King James in front of you, you have in verse 11, it says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And then in verse 12, it says, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. But these are two different words, actually. One is the idea of learning as a disciple in verse 11, to follow along and to learn. In verse 12, Paul chooses a word that's actually used in the mystery cults in his day. He uses a word that really literally means to initiate into the mysteries. And so some translations actually say, I've learned the secret gift, or I've learned the secret way of contentment. I've learned the hidden secret that to be both full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. Paul has learned a secret, so to speak, of contentment. It's not a personality trait that some have and others do not. You know how you find certain people? Certain people are just, they got that natural temper in them, it seems like. And they just they blow every once in a while. Or there's some people who just seem to be really laid back. And, it doesn't really matter what goes on in their life. They just seem to be smooth sailing all the time. Well, that's not the kind of contentment that's not necessarily what Paul is talking about. He's talking about something which is learned by the disciples, which is entered into. It's a secret hidden gift that is given to Christ's disciples that others from the outside looking in ought to see in us. And they ought to say, this makes no sense. Where would I find such a thing? That kind of a secret, that kind of a mystery. So it's not necessarily based on someone's personality, and it's not something that one discovers deep within oneself either. It's not that Paul has looked within himself and found contentment. The other thing that he's fighting in his day is a sense of is basically a religious or a cultural worldview of Stoicism. We have this as well too. I'm just going to be tough through all of this, or I'm going to find it within myself. Or there are many religions that will say you need to find within yourself. You kind of need to get line up with them harmonies of nature. Get them all in line. Get that mantra going. Get that meditation just right. And no matter what's going on, you find contentment, right? And peace. He's standing against that completely. The contentment he is talking about is not something which he finds in himself, because he never rejoices in himself. He never rejoices in the circumstances. He's always rejoicing in the Lord. He's always finding contentment in Christ. He's always finding his hope, his sense of purpose, his sense of security, his sense of riches, his sense of nobility, his sense of what the future holds for him in Christ. It's always away from himself. Far too often, you are encouraged to look within yourself to find that satisfaction, that contentment, that peace. Stop it. There's a war going on in there. The flesh and the spirit are battling. You have no idea
how easily deceived you are by your own heart from time to time. You are so finite, you don't realize how much you miss all that God is doing in the circumstances He is bringing. Look outside of yourself instead to Christ, and in Christ, in His promises, that is where you'd find contentment. This is why he's rejoicing here that he's received a need, but he's rejoicing also way back in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "What then, living in prison, being used as he's in prison by other believers, somehow preaching the gospel in a way to bring shame upon Paul's name?" He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice." Because I'm looking out here. The thing that brings Paul the greatest joy is that Christ is being preached, that Christ's name is being glorified. It's not self-sacrifice with no sense of reward. Jesus never calls us to live with a sense of self-sacrifice and with no hope of reward, as though thinking about the reward or the carrot that is out there is wrong. No, he says, rejoice that Christ is preached. Make glorifying Christ your greatest end, and be willing to lay down your life regardless, because you're in Him. And in His glorification, you will be glorified. And in His vindication, you will be vindicated. And in that final day, you will stand with Him in all of the rewards, in all of the good words from the Father, in all that Christ will receive. It will be yours. He will give it to you as well. And so he says, when he's in prison, he's rejoicing in the Lord. He can see how God is using it. When he's receiving a gift, he's rejoicing in the Lord. He's always in the Lord, always rejoicing in Him. This means that the child of God learns to receive everything from the providence of God with quietness of soul, enabling him to do these things. This is what contentment is. Enabling him to receive whatever God brings with submission to and rejoicing in God's dealings. And so he's able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This submission to God's sovereign will and rejoicing in all that God has given or taken, trusting in God for final and complete vindication, this is what contentment is. And you can see, this is what has filled the pages of the letter to Philippi. This is what Paul's been referring to, going back to over and over and over again. Even as he talked about Christ's humiliation, he uses that in chapter 2, and he talked in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, speaking of Christ, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Same word as when he says that Paul's abased, whether he finds himself abased. He humbled himself or humiliated himself and became obedient to the point of death. What's he pointing to with regard to Christ during that time? Christ was content, happy to do so because he trusted in the vindication of his Father. Paul says, "I learned that. I learned that contentment from Christ so that when I'm abased, when I am humiliated, when I find myself humbled, I trust in the vindication of Jesus Christ. I trust in the final exaltation that will come. I trust that God is always able to use all of this for good and for His glory. And that in the end, when I stand in eternity, I will look back on things which I don't understand now. And I will look back and say, 'Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God of heaven, that you did that. That you brought that upon me.'" People, Jesus Christ does not sit in heaven today and kind of wonder in his mind, "Why did the Father let that happen to me? Why did the Father let me be turned in by friends or a friend, bring a traitor into my midst? Why did he do that? Why did he allow me to go through a trial which was just a mess of lies and accusations and slander? Why did he let me do that? Why did he bring upon me the crucifixion? This is death that takes place only to a criminal and only to the basest of criminals. Why did God do that?" Jesus is not in heaven asking any of those questions. Now, Jesus knew in a way perfect here upon earth because of his perfect relationship, because of his perfect standing with God the Father. Here on earth, he knew why. Even though there's these moments of pouring out sweat of blood and crying out to God the Father, if there's any way that this cup should pass, he is able to say, because he trusts God and because he knew all things, he's able to say, but not your will, Father, but not my will, but your will be done. And if Jesus is sitting in heaven and not asking those questions, you need to rest in this hope. You will never sit in heaven and ask God, I don't understand why you took me through that. I don't understand why those things happen. In heaven, when we know him as he knows us, when we see him as he truly is, in heaven, we will look back and we will see that everything God dealt to us, everything was good. And we will give him great thanks. And nobody can believe that here upon earth. Nobody. Unless God grants you faith. And when God grants faith, he grants a contentment, an ability to walk in the midst of whatever shadows, whatever trials, whatever imprisonments, whatever persecutions, whatever humblings, whatever humiliations, whatever abasements, whatever hunger. God grants faith, because we see it in Paul, to rest, to learn, to walk in, to enter into a secret mystery of contentment and the ability to rejoice in God. Not because I can see yet how it is good always, but that I can believe in a God who has told me that it is good. Our situations of humiliation then are to be likened to Christ's humiliation. Paul's echoing back with the same word. He says, I know what it is to be abased. I know what it is to be humbled, just like Christ. And I know what it is to abound, just as Christ was resurrected and exalted. He knows what it is to receive a hard providence, and he knows what it is to receive a kind and an easy providence as well. When we abound, our rejoicing is still in the Lord. Because his contentment, when he was suffering, because his contentment was in Christ, his contentment is able to remain in Christ when he abounds. If your contentment is not in Christ when you're not abounding, then when God does grant increase, when God does grant abounding, you won't find yourself rejoicing in the Lord either. You'll find yourself patting yourself on the back. You'll find yourself giving glory to others, but not to the Lord God. And here is the warning then to those who abound. Do not find your contentment in those easy providences. The word to those who are rich, Paul writes in another letter in Timothy, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't get the answer to prayer. Don't get the receipt of that support. Don't receive those things and go, oh, now I can rest. Now my anxiety can go away. That's the foolish answer. When the prayer has been answered, is to find your anxiety going away because God's answered the prayer. Don't do that. You're being haughty, is what Paul would say. You're being haughty if that happens. Do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And so he gives them to you. You rejoice in them. You give thanks to them. You enjoy them before him, and let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What has God granted to you that you may be the means of answering the prayers of others? In the time, in the talents, in the resources, in the treasures, in the relationships that God has given to you, if you receive them from him and understand he has given them to you in Christ, one of your first questions to yourself is, God has given this to me, and somebody out there is praying for this, that I might be able to share it with them. Somebody in this body has a need. What has God given to me? Why has God given this to me, that I might enjoy and with thanksgiving share and bless others? That we all would grow in our rejoicing in the Lord and see God's hand at work in our lives and in all circumstances. So, real Christian, Spirit-given contentment is never connected to our circumstances.
It's false contentment if you see somebody who is rich, has everything going for them, and everything and life is just going smooth. They are not content. That's not contentment. And you know as well as I do how easy that false kind of contentment is broken by just by just one little disease or death or turn of the stock market or loss of a job or loss of a spouse. And it's gone. It's gone. That's not Christian spirit-given contentment. He says, whether I abound, whether I abase, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm full, whether I'm suffering need or abounding in all things, I've learned the secret of Christian contentment. I've learned the secret of contentment. He wraps this passage up in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many of you have heard that verse used to say you have, say for instance, you were asked to serve and help out in the ladies' fellowship, or maybe in a Bible study somewhere, you've been asked to teach a Bible study. You say, you know, I'm not really good enough to teach it. Someone says, oh, don't you know, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, Christ does strengthen us and give us grace and build us up to do the things that we're called to do. But that's not what Paul has in mind when he gives this verse. He is speaking, he's talking specifically about the fact that regardless of where he finds himself in circumstances, that he is able to live, he's able to dwell in that circumstance of abounding or in that circumstance of abasement. And he's able to live in that. He can do all things. He can live in any circumstance because Christ is the one who is strengthening him. Christ is the one who is giving him contentment. And he's learned this. If he's learned this, then there's some kind of curriculum that has been given to him. And while Paul doesn't go into this at all in this passage, he just talks about contentment. I want to take just a moment now, to take a few minutes, and I want to survey some of the scriptures with you. Because I think that in the scriptures we find the curriculum that is given to us from our teacher, from our Lord, as he initiates us, as he leads us, as he teaches us in this wonderful mystery of contentment. We find contentment in Christ, who strengthens us. I'm going to have you turn to several passages. I'm going to have you just listen to many as well. But before we dive in right there, this part is the kind of, this paragraph I have here in the outline is the kind of outline that I believe if you have, if you're sitting out there and you're saying, you know, I don't know what it is to walk in contentment. To be honest, I'm not content. Then here's the Bible study. Here's the curriculum. Here's the way God gives contentment. Learn from this, from His Word. Because it is by His Word and by His Spirit that we learn all things. And all these things are connected to being content. It is by God's Word that we are sanctified. Jesus said in His prayer, in His priestly prayer, sanctify them by Your truth, Lord. He says, Your Word is truth. It is by His Word. It is by His Word brought to you that we are sanctified, that we are brought into we become a holy people and we walk in contentment. This is how Jesus sanctifies His bride. Paul writes in Ephesians 5 about how husbands are to love their wives, but he wants us to see that as a shadow to the example of how Christ loves His bride, the church, how He loves you, the bride of Christ. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. It is by the Word that God comes before us, before His bride. It is by His Word that He comes and He sanctifies us. It is collectively, as we come together, that we are identified as His bride. Now, you are a child of God. But in that example that is given about how husbands should love their wives, I want you to notice that Paul does not say that husbands are to love their wives and sanctify them and wash them with the Word, just like Jesus does with individual Christians.
Not that he doesn't, but I want you to notice the emphasis that Paul wants to make. It is on the bride of Christ. It is on the gathered, collected body of Christ that Jesus brings his word to bear and sanctifies them. In his word, we are told in passages over and over again of his sovereign control over everything. We're told in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. It's all his. All of it. We're told in Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Why does he say that? In heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deep places. What does he want you to understand? That wherever you are, God owns it. And wherever you are, God's doing whatever he pleases. Nothing is standing in the way of his sovereign will. Nothing. And then we are to understand that his good and wise counsel is that he has predestined everything that comes to pass. And everything that he has predestined that comes to pass comes from a wise and good counsel. Not from a wicked, not from a capricious, not from an arbitrary God, but from a Father who's called you by his name to be his people, to be his children. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything. Everything is related to the inheritance that we are receiving. Everything. And he brings this word to pass, not just simply in the word, in printed page. It's not just white paper and black ink that we're looking at that causes this, where I learn contentment. But it is as Jesus, by his Spirit, takes his word and places it in our hearts. And that word has its way with us. It is by the work of the Spirit, a Spirit that Jesus promised to send. In John 16, Jesus, in comforting the disciples, that he was going to leave. And in comforting the disciples, he said, but when I leave, I'm going to send another, a comforter. And he will teach you all things. He will tell you all things to say. He will teach you so you can understand all things. Now, the direct application in that passage was that God was going to, as God the Son was going to leave, God the Spirit would particularly be empowering these apostles that he was speaking to with inspired words. Now, the Spirit doesn't give us inspired words in that way. But he takes this inspired word, which has been given to the church, and he places it by his Spirit in our hearts and sanctifies and changes us. This is the work of the Spirit. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Without many comments, let me just read verses 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. That's what Paul says. But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which he's just argued is so, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And the argument then goes on from Romans chapter 8 all the way to the end, all the way to death, all the way to resurrection for us. It's the promise of perseverance all the way to the end for God's people. But he almost starts that, I think, right here in verse 11. He says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
And that's not just the promise of life in the end, in eternal life, because he's talking about, by faith, persevering in this mortal body, growing in holiness from now till the end. It is a work which takes place by God's Spirit. And I want, please notice in that passage, Paul is not telling you to go and do something as much as he's telling you that something is being done upon you. It is happening. If you are in Christ, then you have His Spirit. And if His Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, then you will be granted life as well. Life in those mortal bodies doesn't make sense. They're mortal. How can they have life forever? They're mortal. Because the Spirit dwells in you. Because you have the Spirit that is at work in you. The Holy Spirit, we're told, also is the one who illumines our minds to the things of God. It is by God's Spirit that as His Word is brought to bear, you lights come on and you understand and you see and you connect God's truths, God's revelation in your life. You understand in a greater and deeper way than any unbeliever ever could why you're here on this earth. Why God's created you. What purpose you have. Why He's taking you through trials. Why He's granting you blessings. You understand better than any unbeliever could ever understand your purpose here. And with that purpose comes wonderful contentment. Because you see God's goodness. Because you understand the counsel of His will is good always. That He's predestined everything that is going to come to pass. And everything is working in you. It's coming from the hand of God because He loves you. Because He loves His bride. Because He loves His body. This is why Paul is able to be in prison. Or on a mountaintop, receiving all the riches. And in both situations, be content in Christ. Then also, God uses particularly hard providences in our lives. In order to grow in contentment. In order to learn contentment. In order to be initiated into the mystery of contentment. God takes us through hard providences. It is particularly in afflictions that God is merciful to reveal to us His grace, His promises, His kindness, and grant us contentment and peace. It is Job, having lost all of his children, who is able to say, in the midst of his mourning, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. But he didn't shake his fist at God. He worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Apostle James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, produces patience. It is contentment that is granted to us in the midst of this testing of our faith. Patience in the Lord in everything. Turn and read of Paul speaking of another situation that he found himself in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to see this as well. Hard providences. Here's an explicit example where hard providences were used by God to teach someone contentment. Paul finds himself with what he describes as a thorn in the flesh. Beseeches the Lord three times. He wants it taken away. Paul wants it taken away. And he pleads with God. Verse 7, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, come into my classroom, son. I have some things to tell you. That's what happened. Explicit teaching. Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that most absurd sentences? I take pleasure in infirmities. Outside of the context of understanding Scripture, we'd send people to doctors who say those kinds of things. I take pleasure in infirmities.
But what was happening? What was going on for Paul? He wanted the thorn. He wanted the circumstance removed. And God says, I have a lesson to teach you. And the lesson is going to give you incredible contentment. Because you are going to understand that when you are weak, I am strong. You are going to come to understand that my grace is fully and completely sufficient to walk you through this trial now. And so then he's able to say, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses. I look forward to them. Because I know that when I am weak, then I am strong. It is going to be in those things that God is going to strengthen my contentment and my rejoicing in Him. I don't believe that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is going to grant you strength to rejoice in Him, to be content in Him better than you can today, because today and tomorrow He's going to take you through a particular need and trial? Do you believe that? Now, Paul had to wrestle with it. Paul had to go and beseech the Lord. But then God grants by His Spirit, His Word to be declared to you, this Word. Here's the example. Yeah, when you come to me and you cry out to me for something to be taken away and it isn't, you need to hear these words as well. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And I give strength in that weakness. That's what God is teaching you. Jesus promised us tribulation. He said in John 16:33, He said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And He says this to the church. In the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. And He says, but be of good cheer. He says, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. There isn't a thorn. There isn't a circumstance. There isn't anything that happens to His church, to His bride, that Christ hasn't overcome. That Christ isn't using and bringing to bear for His glory and for your good. Nothing. These words come to the church. They do not come to the world in general. And they come to us individually as we see ourselves in Christ, members of His body, connected to Him in the koinonia, in the partnership, in the fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. While it is Christ who strengthens me, Paul says, this does not happen in my own little personal relationship with Jesus. I am a member of the body of Christ. And it is here, gathered together, where His Word is particularly brought to us in the power of His Spirit. When we go off into our own times of personal devotions, God may bless us. God may comfort us. God may instruct us. But the promise is that He will hear. The promise is He will in the gathering of His saints. The promise is that He will, on His day, as He calls us to hear His Word delivered to His people, He will bring His Word to bear, and He will lift up and encourage those. It is here that we are gathered, in fact, to hear the voice of Christ, as he promises, as Paul talks about with regard to the Word coming to him in Romans chapter 10. Paul says in chapter 10 of Romans, he says, how then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, why doesn't he say, and how will they hear without Gideon's Bible Society out there handing out Bibles to everybody? Or tracts so they can go out? Because what Paul has in mind particularly is the preaching of His Word, the preaching of God's Word to His people as they gather together in the koinonia, in the fellowship, in the context of being the bride. The body of Christ. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in that, Paul's context is always, in that passage, in the hearing of the word of God, here, by the preacher, to the people, as God. But we don't know if we believe that. And it shows as to whether or not we have, what kind of expectation do we have as we gather as God's people? If the expectation is in how good the sermon prep has been over the week, or how spectacular that particular orator is going to be up there, then that is going to, that's going to wax and wane like the weather. It's going to just come and go. But if I understand, and that's not to excuse hard work of preparing a good sermon, and the hard work of being faithful to the text, and the importance of the elders guarding the even this place for you and saying, yes, these things are true. It's not to excuse any of that. We're not saying in some kind of wild charismania way that, well, just what we should do is just believe that God speaks through the preacher and he can get up and say whatever he wants and we know it's the word of God. We're not saying that at all. That's not our error. That's not our problem. What's our error? What's our temptation? Our temptation is to think of this time as a gathering together and having a somewhat decent Bible study or lecture series. And maybe God might speak to you individually. Maybe you might notice a good thing every once in a while. But Paul talks about contentment that is built into the church, into the body, in Christ, because we are in Christ. He has something in mind that presses out to all of us corporately, covenantally joined together. It is by God's Spirit, in the words of Paul, that blind eyes would be opened. Did you ever notice when Paul is recounting the words that Jesus gave to him on the road to Damascus? Jesus says these words to Paul. He says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Now, do you think God said that to Paul because he said, you know what? He's a great rhetorician. He's a great preacher. I'm picking him. He's going to be able to turn. He can open blind eyes. He can turn deaf ears so they can hear. But that's not what God was saying. God was saying, I'm selecting you, and I'm going to use you as my instrument to accomplish my means which are impossible for any man to do. But I'm going to use you, preacher. And I'm going to open eyes, and I'm going to unclog ears, and I'm going to soften hearts, and I'm going to take my word, and I'm going to put it in my people because I love them. And I want them to grow in the peace of the Lord. I want them to know the God of peace. I want them to come and commune with me as my people at my table and hear the words of blessing again as I send them out into the world into tribulations that I promise that there will be. And I want them to know as they go out and walk into those tribulations that they never forget the words of my son. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. All the vindication will be ours in Christ Jesus. All of it. And so he says, learn. This is where you hear it. This is where you learn it. This is where you walk in it. As God grants us faith. It's here that we find ourselves brought as the people of God into the presence of Jesus Christ. As a people called up to Mount Zion. As a people called alongside all of the saints that have come before us to sing the praises with the angels themselves at the throne of God and to hear Jesus say to you, I love you. My name is upon you. And I have every good thing for you to equip you for every good work that I have prepared beforehand in advance that you would walk in it. Now go, pilgrim. Go and take the world in my name. And do so content always with how I'm going about doing it. Whether I've given you a thorn in the flesh or an unbelievable blessing of an easy providence that you might share with others.
It's here that we find ourselves brought together, seated with Jesus, for a particular and a peculiar communion with Him that we will share together in just the next few minutes, where we are to perceive and see one body given the body of Christ, one body taking the one cup of the covenant together and declaring and praising and feeding upon our Savior. As Paul writes to a church, he's expecting them to hear these words. The words that we often use of institution. In 1 Corinthians, we oftentimes, as we take the communion, we oftentimes turn and recite the words that Paul says that I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you. But just before those verses, he's complaining. He's telling the people that they're not handling the communion rightly. There's schisms and factions. They don't see one body. They don't discern the Lord's body. And in those words, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you all. And in part, I believe it. He's talking about as you come together. Okay, that's the context. As you come together as a church. Again, in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place. And he says to them, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're doing something else. But they're supposed to be coming together to do that. Why is it that we are to come together and partake together? And that's when he says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for y'all. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The context of learning is something which God does with each of us individually. The context of learning is something which he does corporately. The promises corporately, by the Spirit, by His Word, as we come here. And so as Paul writes to a church like in Corinth, he's expecting them to hear these words and the words of Christ in a particular context. A particular context of partnership in the gospel. Of partnership in Christ. Of koinonia, fellowship, together. And it is in this context that they are to learn contentment. Contentment. And here I would say, as you go back, and I really would commend, if you've never read Jeremiah Burroughs' book, I'd commend you to read it. But I'd commend you to read it and think not just simply of yourself as an individual who needs to learn this, but as a member of a body who together learns what it is to rejoice in the Lord always, to be content and to learn that mystery together as His people, as His fellowship, as His body and bride, together in Christ. With that in mind, we are to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Let's close together in prayer. Thank you for our brother Paul, whom you taught to be content and who faithfully told us to live the same. Heavenly Father, good and gracious Lord, we would ask that you would teach us contentment as well, so that whether we are abased or abound, all would be Christ, all would be in Christ, and so all would be well with our souls. This can only be done in your Holy Spirit, and all only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do this, Lord, for you have told us to ask in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. And amen.